a wedding, a miracle, and the glory of Christ. See, weddings are probably the most joyous occasion this side of heaven. Everything about the celebration, everything about the planning of this wedding is filled with celebration. And as a pastor, one of my favorite things to do and really one of my privileges to do is to do weddings. I love weddings because in weddings you see everybody's excited. The couple that are getting married are eager to do whatever it takes to succeed. As believers, when I have the opportunity to marry believers, when we do premarital counseling, it's probably the easiest counseling I've ever done in my life. There are no hesitations. There are no, well, no, I don't believe that's what it means. It is, yes, yes, oh yeah, we'll do that. We see that from God's word, awesome, we want to do that. And it's like the easiest thing. I love it. They read all the materials, they do all their homework, they're all excited. They read all the books. They often overlook the petty differences. There is excitement over all the preparations. Young women finally have their childhood dream that they've been dreaming up this whole time. All the plans, all the things, all the type of dress to the very decorations are finally coming true. The men are excited for the love to share with their bride-to-be. And though it takes planning and there is often a lot of stress that pulls things apart and you're having to deal with people, you're having to deal with times, you're having to deal with invitations, and there's sometimes even a amount of information and things that you need to get out to people, it is all worth it. And on the day of the ceremony, everybody's dressed for the occasion. The bride and the groom are dressed for the occasion. It is indeed a celebration, a joy. Believers know it is a time of worship. And people come as invited guests to be part as witnesses to this couple who before God are making a commitment to one another forever. The man and the woman become one in Christ. You see, marriage is between one man and one woman for life, for eternity, in this side of heaven. It is a gracious gift of God. It is no surprising, therefore, that the first miracle that our Lord does is at a wedding. It didn't happen in a funeral. It actually didn't even happen in the countryside where a mass amount of people can actually see this miracle. It didn't happen in a synagogue where the religious elites can evaluate and criticize him for all the things that he was doing. No, it happened at a wedding, which signifies the sanctity of such institution that he designed, that he created. And by the way, since he designed marriage and he created marriage, marriage is not the invention of man. He has the answers. And this is a joyous occasion in which Christ brings transformation of what was naturally there in that case, water into wine. It signifies the miracle that he does in your life, in my life. That we are depleted of resources. Can't earn our favor with God, and yet Christ sufficiently and abundantly provides even more. Today we're going to take a journey on a wedding. We're going to go to a party. And as invited guests, we're going to sit in the back and kind of view the whole situation that's going around. We're really not there, but we're going to try to be there. We're going to try to capture the anticipation, the celebration that was going on of the time. And we're going to see how this wedding pictures the joy that Christ brings as He transforms our lives. We're going to see a picture of His sufficiency, that He alone is sufficient, that He alone fills our complete lack of spiritual renewal, spiritual birth, that we need Him to fill, Him to grant, Him to give, so that we might be made right with Him. It is a new birth that Jesus gives His people, that gives new life and new joy in Christ. And so, as the story goes, we want to understand and explain what's going on, and really, the application doesn't come until the end. Because John tells us what happens in verse 11. Read it with me real quick, verse 11. This, the first sign, first of His sign, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory. And notice this, and His disciples believed in Him. This miracle was not for the mass amount of people. This miracle was for His people, for His disciples. So there are four headings that we're going to look at that will reveal the glory of Christ. So that we might, as the disciples did, believe in Him, commit ourselves to Him, follow Him joyfully, treasure Him, delight in Him alone, who is sufficient to fill even the deepest longings of our heart. What is the first heading for us that we see in this? Well, we're going to look at the invited guests. The invited guests. This is what we're told in verses 1 and 2. Notice what it says. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. Now, before we start and explain what's going on there, you got to understand, first and foremost, that here is a real miracle. This was not done in hiding. This was a real miracle that occurred in a real historical situation. And these verses really served, first two verses served to set the scene for the miracle that the Lord will perform. We're given the time. He says there on the third day. On the third day of what? On the third day of finally calling Nathanael in the previous chapter, verses 43 to 51. 3 days later, the disciples head to a location. And here we're given also the occasion of the wedding. The occasion of the event. It was a wedding. This was, again, a joyous event. On a human level, this is probably the best event that occurs. The marriage between one man and one woman for life. Indeed, the Old Testament says that God designed marriage. In Genesis 2:18, we're told that it was not good for man to be alone. So God said, I will make him a suitable helper for him. God gave marriage to man as a gift for companionship. He designed marriage. It originates from God. Marriage is a celebration of the joining of a man and a woman for life. And here we are at a wedding. Now, you got to understand that these weddings were different than what we have today. Okay? They were celebrated differently. A wedding was the culmination of what was called the betrothal period. This lasted up to 7 months to a year, depending on how much time the groom needed to prepare for his bride. it was during this time, that this betrothal period, that it was a more than a binding engagement. A couple was considered legally married, though they did not cohabitate with each other. And this betrothal period could only been broken by a certificate of divorce. You see that, for example, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Joseph is referred to Mary's husband. It is during this time that the man was exempt from military service. And it was also during this time that the groom prepared a home so that he can provide for his bride. And unlike today, where the bride's family usually pays for all the events and everything that goes on, it was actually in that culture, the man who did that. Now I'm glad it's not like that, because I got 3 boys today, so. But in any case, It was an opportunity for the man to show the father of the bride that he indeed is ready to take and lead a household. And so he would prepare all, not only himself, but even a location, and oftentimes right next to his parents' house, another house in which they would live. It was during this time that the bride would begin to choose her dress or her clothes. They were prepared. As a matter of fact, both the bride and the groom on the ceremony day, they would really be dressed like kings. On the day of the ceremony, though, the groom, and it didn't matter what time of the day, it could have been at night, hence the Lord's Prayer, parable, be ready. The groom would set out with his friends, and they would walk to the bride's house, excited, laughing, talking about what life's going to be like, sharing stories of those who have already been married and encouraging one another. He would get to his bride's house, and then escort her all the way back to his new home. And the whole ceremony, the whole procession was a joyous celebration. It just didn't happen in one day. By the way, weddings at that time lasted up to 7 days. It wasn't just a one-day occasion, which is why there's going to be a problem in our text here in a little bit. They would arrive at the location, and the attendants would place a crown of garland upon the wife. They would set a booth almost right next to the rest of the company, in which the bride and the groom would sit next to each other, and the whole time would be treated, like I said, as kings. This was followed by the public signing of the marriage contract. And after this, they partook of what is called the marriage supper, which lasted about almost a full day. The celebration continued for almost a week. And at the end of this celebration, the friends of the bridegroom led the couple to the marriage chamber, in which they then therefore consummated their marriage before God in joyful celebration. This is what our Lord is coming into. And we're not told exactly what time frame the wedding is coming. If they showed up right at the beginning, and more likely they showed up right at the beginning of the wedding. But we're also given here the location. Notice what it says there in verse 1. It was a wedding that occurred after the third day of meeting Nathanael. And it occurred in Cana in Galilee. It's about 9 miles north of Nazareth. Not a long distance. But what is significant about that is, Jesus didn't perform his miracle in front of all the religious leaders. He chose an insignificant city in which He chose to reveal His glory. And here, in verses 3 and 2, we're told of the invited guests. Notice what it says. And the mother, verse 1, the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. We don't know why they were invited, possibly and mainly, especially noticing Mary's awareness of what was happening with the ceremony, with the fact that the wine ran out. She was more likely somebody who was, one, either a friend of the bridegroom or a relative, and also was one who was helping to make sure that the wedding went well. So not only was she invited, and by proxy, her son, Jesus, was also invited. Notice that Joseph is not mentioned here, and possibly because by this time, Joseph had been dead. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, which the last time that you see Joseph is when Jesus was age 12. And after that point, he is no longer mentioned. Why? Because more likely, he died. And so the responsibility of caring for the household fell on their firstborn, on Jesus. So here we are. The point is this, as you look at the beginning, it kind of sets the scene for everything that's about to happen. When Jesus does something, it is very important. The invited guests here are here at a party, at a wedding. And again, He doesn't do this at a funeral. He does this at a wedding. And it is done in an insignificant city. And the purpose is here for His first miracle is not to wow people. As a matter of fact, the word that John uses in verse 11 that speaks of sign, that the idea there is that it points to something greater than the miracle, namely Christ Himself, who He is and what He reveals about Himself. So that was the invited guest. Now let's look at the embarrassed situation. See, having given the setting of the wedding, the invited guest, what is going on in this event, now we're told of this embarrassing situation that if not fixed, could have led to some serious consequences for the groom. Notice Mary's information to Jesus in verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." The fact that the wine ran out is hard for us to really grasp the significance of this. You're like, big deal, just go down to the store and pick some up. But that's not the way it was then. It was a big deal. And it had a lot of implications. Remember that it was the groom's responsibility to provide for the whole wedding ceremony and for his guest. And since the wine ran out, it showed his lack of what? Planning. It is a very kind of man that you sometimes fathers would dread would your wife or your daughter would marry. But also it can show his possible inability to care for your daughter, for the bride. And so it would have been a dreadful embarrassment for him if this continued and everybody was made aware. As a matter of fact, it's been known that even some of her relatives, some of the relatives of the bride would even sue the groom for not being prepared this way. Say, really? So, well, why did the wine run out? Well, the word meaning to run out literally means to fail, to quit. Exactly that. It ran out. There was no more. And you got to remember that wine in the ancient Near East was an important drink. Because of the unpurified water that was around, People that didn't just drink water like normal, like we drink today. We can go to a drinking fountain and not worry about it. We have bottles of water that we can buy in cases, and we don't worry about the water. But in this time and in this area, water was dangerous. Though you needed it, it was still, it needed to be purified. And so often, they would add alcohol or wine to the water to purify it. The measurements vary depending on what was going on. And they varied depending on the size, but it usually was one part wine to nine parts water. So it was very diluted wine. And this is what the people drank. As a matter of fact, even undiluted wine, strong wine as it is known, was looked down upon. And so in order to prevent drunkenness, they would dilute it. But you also got to remember that the Bible does not forbid drinking. Contrary to what many people have said, the Bible does not forbid drinking. What it does forbid is drunkenness. So here's the problem. One time, what we can do here is we often import our experiences with wine. You know, when people drink, they get drunk and they start fighting, start doing all kinds of weird things, they start hurting people, all kinds of wickedness happens. And so we import what we know in our culture, what has happened in that time. But that's not what was going on in this wedding. It was a celebration, and the focus was on the groom and the bride. So Jesus' mother informs him of what the wine, of the situation. She said, they have run out of it. It's out. There's nothing here for the guest anymore. Notice Jesus' reply in verse 4. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. No, notice how Jesus addresses his mother. He says, woman. Now many people have a problem with that. Because oftentimes when it's shared or when it's said, it is said in a condescending way. But this is not a condescending way in which Jesus is addressing his mother. It's not even a harsh rebuke, but a polite rebuke. It is also, though, not even an intimate address to his mother. He doesn't call her mother or mom. It would be the equivalent of the English ma'am. And this is really unique to Jesus, because when you look at any of the Jewish literature or even of the Greco-Roman literature, men never address their mothers this way. So when taken as woman and with a question, what is it signifying? What Jesus is signifying right here at the beginning of his entrance into his ministry is the separation between family. He is now separating himself from his mother and saying, we are no longer related this way. I am no longer your little son. Now you must relate to me as Messiah. Notice the question, what does this have to do with me? Literally, it says, what to me or to you? It is an idiom which means, what do you and I have in common with the matter at hand? And it is a polite rebuke, a temporary rebuke, saying, you have no claim on me. Again, keep in mind, Jesus is getting ready to enter into his ministry. 30 years He's been preparing for this. 30 years. He's showing her that she is to relate to him no longer as his son, but now as Lord, as Messiah. Now, many people say, well, why didn't Mary tell Jesus about the situation? And there's three understandings. Some say, well, she's just passing sad news with no expectation. However, her response in verse 5, and the fact that she gives instructions to the servants, goes against that understanding. Some also say that she was hoping that Jesus would do a miracle right now. But if you look at verse 11, it says this is the first or beginning, sometimes it's just the beginnings, of his sign or miracles. That means that Jesus hadn't done one yet. She had never seen him do a miracle. That blows to water all the infant gospels that exist out there about Christ, about Jesus doing miracles as a young child. That verse tells us this is the first one. So she wasn't asking for a miracle. She hadn't seen him do one yet. And I think what we need to take is the better understanding is that she learned, one, to rely on him, no longer that Joseph was there available, but also the way in which Jesus responds tells us that she wanted him to manifest who he really was, the Messiah. She wanted him to show everybody that he is the promised one of the Old Testament, the one that Nathanael said, you are the Son of God. Remember, she's not ignorant. She remembers what the angel Gabriel told her concerning her son. She remembers the prophecy of Simeon concerning her son. And she had 30 years to ponder, to meditate on the Old Testament, to think about, and she knew exactly who he was. She was a smart, Bible-driven woman. And notice Jesus' response. He says, my hour has not yet come. What is that referring to? It is referring to his suffering, his death, and resurrection. Every time that John uses that throughout his gospel, that's exactly what he's talking about. Take your Bibles real quick and go to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 30. The religious leaders want to lay hands on him. And notice chapter 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour has not yet come. If you go to chapter 13, and I'm only giving you a sampling here of these verses. Chapter 13, verse 1. It says that now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Here he's realizing, okay, here we are transitioning. He is heading to the cross. And even in chapter 17, verse 1, go there. Chapter 17, verse 1. It says there, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. What hour is he talking about? The hour of his suffering, of his death, and then of his resurrection. So he is telling Mary that it is not time right now to reveal himself. It is not ready to show, he's not ready to show everybody who he is. That he is the Messiah. By the way, Jesus knows when it's time. As a matter of fact, he knows who he is. Contrary to many of things that are out there on TV who say, well, Jesus didn't know who he was. He was just kind of going along and all of a sudden somebody made him Messiah. No, he knows who he is. And he knows why he's here. Now notice her submission in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She's addressing, first and foremost, the servants, not Jesus. She puts complete trust in him. She knows that whatever he does will be perfect. Well, because she's seen him. She's lived with him 30 years. He made the best furniture ever as a carpenter. Everything he did, there was no mistakes. None whatsoever. He was perfect. He obeyed perfectly. He got along with the siblings perfectly. He listened to her perfectly. And everything he did as a carpenter, as really a builder man or worker man, as my son calls him, was the best this world had ever seen. Now it is unfortunate that it is this very verse right here and this very passage where the Roman Catholic Church goes wrong. It is this verse where the Roman Catholic Church teaches that in order for you to get anything from Jesus, you have to go to Mary to get it. Why? Because Mary, or Jesus, will not refuse his mother. Jesus will answer her because he can't refuse her. Now, as you look at this text, that is false. That is going exactly the opposite of what we're about to see and how it culminates in this. As a matter of fact, she's not even mentioned as the mother of Jesus anymore up to this point. From here on out, all the way to the end, and even at the cross, Jesus addresses her again as woman, not mom. This is false to refer to Mary as the one whom you go to get something from Jesus. It is not only false, it butchers the word of God, it is idolatry, and it is really the doctrine of demons that have led many to worship a false god. So how do you know this? One, she never gives a command to Jesus in the first place. Notice in verse 2 or 3 again, she's just telling him they have no wine. She then says, you need to make sure they get wine. Right? Second, the only command that she gives is to the servants, not to Christ. Instead, she completely trusts him to do whatever he thinks is best. And third, Jesus is polite here, but firm rebuke shows him distancing himself from his mother. She's no longer to refer to him as my son. As a matter of fact, even Jesus later on in his ministry, when people are surrounding him, they say, hey, your mother and your brother are out here looking for you. And Jesus looks at the crowd and he says, you know who is my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of God. Those are the ones who I'm related to. That's my family right there. She submits to him and to his authority. It's not the other way around. Jesus giving into his mom reluctantly. Okay, mom, I'll go ahead and do it. Because he wouldn't refuse her. Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, here what you will see is Christ display power that you and I have never seen before. Now let's come back to the text. See, the bridegroom was about to experience a huge disgrace. He was in an embarrassed situation. And though unknown to him, something bad was about to happen. And Jesus is going to do something. He's going to do something. This is exactly why John is bringing this up. And by the way, some of these details you see that are mentioned here come from a personal eyewitness. There are a couple things to notice. We're not told who the bride and groom are because it's insignificant. It doesn't matter who they are. What matters is what Jesus is about to do. And so notice the objects. We're going to now transition this. We have the invited guest, the embarrassed situation, and third, the silent miracle. The silent miracle, verses 6 to 10. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. So here's the situation. Jesus, the mother mentions, say, this is what's going on, tells the servants, you do whatever he tells you. And now we're told what's there available. We're told that there are 6 stone water jars. They were there to help the guests purify themselves. A stone was used rather than any other ceramic because it was less contaminated, or it was less unlikely to cause one to be unclean. And here we're told that it served for the purpose of the Jewish rites of purification. All the people who were there followed this tradition. But it was a man-made tradition. It wasn't a mandate by God. So how do you know that? Go with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And you hold your place here in John. Mark chapter 7. And let's look at verse 1. It says there, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. And notice the parentheses in verses 3 and 4. Mark tells us what this is all about. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders." Notice, it was a tradition. It wasn't prescribed by God. It was a man-made tradition. "And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." To wash themselves, to purify themselves from any uncleanliness. Now that started off as a good tradition. So one, you do not dishonor God. But what ended up happening, as with all the laws that man makes, is that that became the standard. That usurped the word of God. And this is why Jesus later on in chapter 7 says, You pervert the word of God, and you rather elevate the traditions of men over the word of God. And so as this Jewish wedding was going on, these 6 stone water jars were there to serve the guests. And it said that it held somewhere around 20 or 30 gallons. When you fill them all up, it would be the equivalent of having 120 to 160 gallons of water. It was to serve a big group. Now notice the 2 commands that Jesus gives to the servants. Verse 7. "And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water." Take water and fill these up. And it says there, and they filled them up to the brim. That means to the very top. You couldn't add anything more to it. If you would, it would just spill over. It shows that there was no room for anything at all. Nothing was added. There was no servant sneaking in a little bottle of wine in there, you know. And then saying, see, it turned into wine. No, couldn't add anything more. And then he tells them to draw some of it and take it to the master of the feast. That is a man who is in charge of the whole ceremony. It would be equivalent to the master of ceremonies today. By the way, some say that only one of these stone jars became wine. If that's the case, why mention 6? And why mention that they're all filled to the brim? Even, let's just say for the sake of argument, even if we said only one turned into wine, it's still a miracle, because nobody can do that. Notice the response of the master of the feast, verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, you say, wait a minute. What? Pause here. You can read that really fast. You need to pause here. When did it become wine? I'll tell you when. Somewhere between verse 7 and 8. In the white spaces right there, somewhere right in there. That's where it changed. What? Absolutely. Notice Jesus did not say, become wine. He didn't even speak a command. He didn't even touch the jar or the stone pots. He didn't do anything like that. He didn't have an incantation. He didn't pray a prayer. It was a silent miracle. Even the very thing he willed in his heart, it obeyed his authority. There are no magical formulas here. He didn't gather all the people around him and said, hey, look at me, I'm about to change this into wine. There are no incantations. There is no zapping of lightning coming in and saying, you know, oh, here we go, now we can see it. It just says that this waiter dipped this thing, filled this cup, took it to the head of master of the feast, and it had already become wine. The water changed in response to Jesus' silent will. It obeyed his command. My friends, don't miss that. Don't miss that. Look at what it says in the rest of verse 9. It says, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. So he tastes this, and he's like, wow. What in the world? And he calls the bridegroom and says, hey, let me tell you this. In my experience, not that this was happening then, but he says, in my experience, let me tell you, verse 10. He said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, that is, when people have become intoxicated, that's really the right word. Again, not that this was happening then, but in his experience, people bring out the good stuff right at the beginning. But when people have drunk enough, they bring the cheap stuff out. Why waste the money? But you have kept the good wine until now. The good wine, it's not just it's good in comparison to some. It's the best. The best wine man has ever tasted then and ever will taste until we go before the marriage supper of the Lamb. This was heavenly wine. He said, how did it taste? I have no idea. But I tell you what, it was really good. And the master of the ceremony knows it was really good. That's why he's going to talk to the bridegroom. He says, come over here. Come over here. You saved the best for last? That's amazing. Remember that this wasn't just enough wine to take care of the whole party group for that week. This was enough wine to last them for a month for this big group. Jesus didn't just feel the need. He went above and beyond. Above and beyond what was there. Above and beyond what was needed. And my friends, this is exactly what He does in our lives. He doesn't just say, I'm just going to save you and give you a little taste of Me. He fills you all. He does it all Himself. He goes to the cross. He comes to this earth. He goes to the cross, suffers a death that you and I deserve to suffer. He is crucified on the cross. The Father's full wrath is poured upon Him. It is exhausted. There is no more left. He dies. Is buried in a tomb that is not His own. But the grave cannot hold Him. Death cannot hold Him. He rises from the dead on the third day, demonstrating who He truly is, the Son of God, the only one sufficient to meet your need, my need, and that is being our sin bearer. He does it all right here. He shows that. He goes above and beyond, really, and in one sense gives a gift to the couple that they have no idea what's going on. It was a miracle that went above and beyond what was needed. Jesus did not lift a finger. He did not touch the water. He did not say a word, but just address the servants, go do this. It was a silent miracle. It was an unspoken miracle. The quality of water was turned to something completely different. The best wine there ever is. This is it. This is the miracle. You can read it and just keep going and miss the whole picture. But if you pause and think, wow, who is the one that can do that? Only God can do what Jesus did. Therefore, what do we understand about who Jesus is? He is God. That is the silent miracle. Now let's look at finally the manifested glory. We have the invited guest, the embarrassed situation, the silent miracle, and the manifested glory. Verse 11, this, the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. The Apostle John gives a kind of final commentary of what was going on. We're not told how the party ended up. We're not told any of those details because they don't matter. But as an eyewitness, he says, this is the reason why at the beginning of his gospel, John records this here. To show you and I that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that it is that Jesus, in believing in Him, depending upon Him, that one can have eternal life. He says this is the first of His signs, that is the beginning. Again, He didn't perform a miracle up to this point. But the word sign is a key in the Gospel of John. The term in John occurs over 17 times. It's one of his words that he uses to refer not to a powerful demonstration of his miracle so that people sit there and go, wow. But the sign, the term, describes a miraculous event done by Jesus to point to something greater than the miracle itself, namely Himself, to show you who He is. And again, the fact that he went to an insignificant area to display this serves to us to show us that Christ didn't come for the elite, but for the common people who would repent and trust in Him. He manifested His glory, John says. That is, He revealed who He was. He made Himself known. He revealed that He is the Almighty God, the Creator. No one like Him. And you got to ask the question as John closes this miracle, who benefits from this? Well, there were three people who experienced what was going on specifically. One, it was the master of the feast. But he had no idea. He was ignorant about where this came from. So we move him out of the way. And there was another group of people who knew. And that was the servants. And you know what they did with this? Nothing. They missed it. They missed it altogether. That's what happens when people see Christ. That's what happens over even in a situation like this, where people come regularly to hear the preaching of the word, and we open up the scriptures, we read it for what it is, we explain it for what it is, and you hear it over and over again, and you can see it, and with your mind you can see, okay, cool, I see that was a great miracle, but it totally passes you over. No impact whatsoever. And some people would say, well, if Jesus would show up right now, I would believe in him. No, you wouldn't. Jesus, if Jesus did a miracle right now, I would believe it. No, you wouldn't, because it's not a lack of evidence that you don't have, that makes you say, is that fact that you have a hardened heart and you refuse to bow the knee to Christ, already revealed miracle right now in his word. You know who benefited the most from this? It was his disciples. This miracle was for those who believe, those who are his. My friend, it is to confirm to you that the one indeed who you follow is none other than God himself. The one that you proclaim is none other than God himself. The one that you say you are committed to and worshiping is none other than God himself. The disciples believed. You say, wait a minute, I thought they already believed. They did. And here is, they continue to believe. That is, their faith is confirmed by the truth of Christ. By what he had displayed before them, they saw it and they benefited from it. So Paul says, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. They saw the living word of Christ display right before their eyes. And that miracle benefited them. See, why would they have so much boldness after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to them? Is because they were just ultra spiritual? Absolutely not. It's because the very things that they heard and saw, finally they understood its most important part for themselves, and as they proclaimed that message to the lost, they benefited from this. This is how you build faith, friends. This is how you strengthen your faith. People say, I just don't have enough faith. Then read the word. And take God at his word. Read Christ. Is he sufficient for you? If you don't know, then read the word. Read the rest of the Gospel of John. And read it until you see him for who he is. That's how faith is built. You don't have to take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Listen to him. Read it for yourself. They benefited the most. Two groups of people here, really at the end, who saw what was going on. Which one are you this morning? Are you the one who sees this morning and you see all this? And you're just like, yeah, okay, good, let's go, man, because I want to go play football outside, or I want to go play tag outside, or I got so many things to do at home. Like, can we just move on to some bigger and greater things? My friends, this doesn't get bigger than this. Christ is the greatest. And only he is sufficient to save you and I from our sin. And I pray for those of you who are here, as I was thinking through this and had opportunity, that your faith would be strengthened. That the song that we sang, Show Us Christ Indeed, is answered right before your eyes. Because here you have it. Here is your Savior. Here is our Lord. Here is our King. Here is our Master. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this incredible miracle. No one else can do this but you. No one else can, even in your own heart, purpose something in which everything obeys completely and fully. What great power you are, you have as creator, to take something that is as natural as water to change it to something that is completely different, as the best wine men could have ever had. Father, thank you. Thank you for displaying and showing us and even answering our song this morning that we would see your Son. May we be strengthened as your people to believe in him all the more and be encouraged to proclaim him, to love him, to be willing to sacrifice even the things that would distract us from him, to be able to delight and treasure in him as our sufficient Lord and Savior. And pray for those who are here who see this miracle. Father, that you would open their eyes, that you would give them, instead of a heart of stone, a heart of flesh, so they may see how precious, how mighty is your Son, and that they might bow the knee of their hearts to you in complete submission to your authority over their lives, knowing that you alone are sufficient to save them. Father, thank you so much. And as we partake in communion, may we be reminded of that this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.